Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the first chapter. Please rise for the reading. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, these are your words, dear Heavenly Father, sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. No matter the game, I think people are really quite competitive. And it comes out especially in the little excuses and comments we make. I know I had one instance that is solidified in my mind, partially because friends keep bringing it up to me. But when I was younger, and you know, roughly your age here, I had a friend who got the Nintendo Wii, and it was, this really dates me, but it was new and awesome, and it was just amazing. So I went over, was playing it with my friends. I was into Smash Brothers, the fighting game, and Mario Kart. And we were playing it, and I wasn't doing very well. And part of it was I was used to the old Nintendo 64. That was the system I had. That was the system I grew up on. So I happened to make a comment when I lost. I was like, well, you know, Smash Brothers, like, well, on the Wii, I said, the controls aren't tight enough. And then later I had made a comment too. It's like, well, I don't own the game, so, what am I going to do? And so then my friends kind of laid into me about it, like, well, with my comments, there was really no way they could defeat me because I would always just have an excuse about why their victory was invalidated, and there was no way to, like, prove that the Wii controller wasn't as good as the N64 controller. And obviously, yeah, not owning the game, then there's no way I could truly lose for them, and then they would continually bring that up in all sorts of things. So even playing golf or something, it would be like, well, the controls aren't tight enough and, don't own the game. So there's just, I constantly was reminded how I had excuses to kind of invalidate people's victory. And I think you see this all the time in games, online. It's always, oh, the level design's terrible. Oh, someone on a PC has cheats on it. Oh, the player base is toxic. It's never just another human being is just slightly better than me at mashing buttons on a controller. And if you're the type of person that thinks, well, luckily for me, I'm not competitive, I actually think that's the greatest of all excuse and mind trick, because then there's truly no way you can be defeated. Because if you lose, it's like, well, I'm not competitive. So you kind of give off the vibe of like, well, I'm not really trying. Who knows what could have happened if I had tried. And you high road people. Oh, I'm just trying to have fun. Or, oh, I'm so happy that you won. That's good for you. And you ultimately, in very sneaky Jedi mind trick ways, are invalidating their victories as well. So, games are just such a silly thing like that. We shouldn't really care, but we somehow do, and we subtly make excuses to invalidate other people's victory. We can't, mentally process our own imperfections at times. And I think our lesson today from Philippians actually brings out some of the challenges with our own imperfection and coping with it. And it maybe comes out in silly ways with games, but actually I think it is a struggle for us how we manage our imperfect state. I think our lesson teaches us even better than coping with imperfection. I think Paul, in the book of Philippians as a whole, gives us a little bit of a how-to guide how to succeed at being imperfect. And I think it shows up in both how we understand ourselves and how we treat others. So just to highlight kind of what's going on in the text with it, this is all in that little verse about Paul is confident that he who began a good work in the Philippians is going to bring it to completion. So the good work is getting it how, with his reference to the fellowship and the gospel and all that, how God's word, how his gospel came to Philippi, and God working through that word created faith in people's hearts. And he's saying, I'm confident that you're going to, God's going to keep you on that, keep you in that faith until he brings you home to heaven, the day of the Lord Jesus, heaven or judgment day, whatever comes first. But meanwhile, right, they're in an imperfect, incomplete state. It talks in the future about bringing it to completion. So it's something that, you know, is working toward there, but ultimately in its greatest fulfillment, it's going to have to wait until we meet our Lord in the end. Now, Paul doesn't seem to be talking about this being brought to completion randomly in the letter. He actually gives the Philippians a few things that nudges as the areas to encourage them to improve upon. And these are things that are easy to miss in the letter because he's so positive with all this thankfulness right at the start. But I'll just point a couple things out. In one place, he tells the Philippians to be in one spirit with one mind. In another place, he tells them not to be conceited, to esteem others as better than oneself. And at one point, he explicitly calls out two people by name and tells them to agree with one another in the Lord. And if you need, you know, you need extra homework to do this week, you could read through the whole epistle of the Philippians and get a feel for what are these little course corrections he's trying to nudge them on. It's about their attitudes toward one another. And so what's going on here is I think these two themes in part collide. And in this verse of how our incomplete state can have implications toward our attitudes toward others and how we act on those attitudes. And that's a little bit why, with my introduction, I'm dealing with that competitiveness. Because I think the challenge with it is how much do we need to kind of prop up ourselves? How much do we need to kind of prop up ourselves by other people's shortcomings? How much do we have to succeed? And to do that, have other people lose in the process. So, you know, the problem in... You had this attitude problem in Philippians. I think we often try to minimize our imperfection, and it shows up in the way that we treat other people behind the scenes. So, we sinfully at times need others and easily make others be wrong so we can be right. At times we sinfully need other people to be the villain so that we can be the hero of our own story. And sometimes we need to make our problems not something that's based on our failings or our own mistakes, but we need to find someone else to blame for them. And that can show up, and it is a way to kind of ignore or diminish our own imperfections instead of kind of coming to grips with them. So an easy way to do it is comparisons and competitions, so to speak, like that. But the thing is they are ultimately a dead end. We can never feel better about ourselves by propping ourselves up, by pushing others down. It's just not going to work. I think deep down, cerebrally, we know that that's not a way that's going to work out in the end. That's not going to make us truly happy. It's not going to work out. We have a far better way to find our fulfillment that does not involve trying to squeeze it out of other people. And that's when we look to Jesus. Now, in the lesson here, Jesus is the one. You know, he has this gospel. This is something that is a good work begun in them, and it's something being brought to completion. This is something where God is doing it. He's in the driver's seat. He's saving. He is fixing things. And he didn't wait for us to work through our problems, our imperfections, to come and save us. He took the initiative and came down. He was perfect and flawless and without sin to have that cover over and make up for our imperfections and sins. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we are totally clean and we look to Jesus and we know, hey, my sins are gone. I have a restored status with him. So I have God valuing me. He's shown he values me regardless of those imperfections because he saved me before those imperfections were solved. And he saved me making up for those imperfections. And now, I actually do, like the text says, he's bringing us to completion. I have this completion to look forward to, that just as he rose again and lives and rules eternally, he's going to raise me up too. And he's going to bring me home to heaven. And that's where God's good work of faith, the thing that he made in us, that's where it finds its goal, is in heaven one day. And He's given us that great fulfillment and fulfillment in our status with him. So we don't have any need for these fetch quests of life along the way to try to validate ourselves or prop ourselves up. We have something that's far better. And I think, you know, it bears saying that after the terrible shooting yesterday in Minneapolis, those events can be jarring for us, and they should be jarring for us because, in part, they bring to the forefront the reality of death and confront us with our own mortality. And it should do that. It should impress on us also the value of Jesus and the gospel saving us and accomplishing that for us. But I think it also impresses on us not only how to die, but also how to live. How to live in view of this temporary existence we have, in view of this incomplete state that we're in. We know there are people around us. We don't know how long we have with them. And how do we live in this imperfect state? Now, I think the text actually helps us a great deal, not only with, it's not just we're imperfect and we're in a waiting room for perfection in heaven. I think Paul in Philippians shows us a way of how to live in our imperfections as well. And he sneaks it in there with all this thankfulness. It's in this over-the-top thanksgiving he has at the start of what I just read, how he's just thankful in every remembrance, and he has the Philippians in his prayers and things like that. And the thing about it is the Philippians, yeah, had things that he's even highlighting they need to work on, but in the midst of that imperfection on their part, he is thankful for them even in that, even as he's nudging them towards something better. And you and I, as we live in this imperfect world, and as we live waiting for the ultimate completion in heaven, we are surrounded by imperfect people, and we ourselves are imperfect. And this shows us a new and better way that the people around you and I, they're not there. They're not needed to prop us up. They're not needed to give us fulfillment. We already have that in our restored status with God. So we are instead freed up to love people and be thankful for them even in their imperfections, even in our imperfections. We don't need to wait until someone's perfect to love or be thankful for them. And we can do that because that's exactly how God handled us. He didn't wait and say, hey, get perfect and then I'll be fine with you. He went and he loved first. He made it happen while we're still imperfect. So I think when we see that great love that God has, it shows us a way forward in love and thankfulness to others, even like Paul is doing. I mean, he is encouraging them toward positive improvement as well. And so, at any rate, yeah, you know, no one is going to write a how-to guide for how to teach a class imperfectly or how to play an instrument imperfectly or how to drive a car imperfectly. We don't think in those terms. But I hope in a little way this letter to Philippians is a little mini how-to guide on how we can succeed at living imperfectly. Obviously, it's not ideal to be in this imperfect state, but we're stuck in it, in a sense, for now. Recognizing our imperfection and how we're not the ones that solve it help us avoid pitfalls of propping ourselves up by means of other people, and that can lead to hurtful, toxic sort of relations. Other people don't need to be pushed down for us to feel good about ourselves. And I think it also has shown us, hopefully, that when we find our validation and status with God, we are freed up to love other people around us and be thankful for them in spite of their imperfections. They're imperfect beings just as we are too, and we can love them in the midst of that. And have that be a positive feature of our relationships with the people around us. Meanwhile, we can look forward, yes, to a full perfection on the day of Jesus Christ. When we meet him, when we see him on the last day, we know that that's been accomplished, 100% God's work. He began the good work in us by working faith in our hearts. He completes it and is going to bring us, take care of us every step in the way. And we can be confident in that and joyful in this heaven he's won for us. Amen.